experience that I had with God 1 year ago on Christmas Eve, on actually December 24th, Christmas Eve itself. If you know my story, I was in Troy, Beaumont. I spent way too long there last fall, and about 25 days, got released on November 30th, and it was about 3 weeks later, I was still regaining my health, and Kelly and I went to the Christmas Eve service at Kensington, and they have a whole bunch of services all week long. We actually went to the 9 a.m. service on Christmas Eve itself, and Kelly and I, we went up to Chubby's, we got our mocha fraps, and we sat in the very front row of the balcony. It's where we always like to sit to kind of get it. It's pretty crazy with the lobby there. And we sat in the front row of the balcony along with a number of Kelly's extended family that we invited in. And just keep in mind, being in the front row of the balcony is a key detail of the story. So the service begins, and like every Kensington Christmas service especially, a spectacular opening. Something just is in awe of what's going on. I'm enjoying the experience, and about 10 minutes into it, so I'm just, I have my mocha frap, I'm kicking back and just enjoying the experience. And about 10 minutes into it, I had this totally crazy experience with God where I truly felt that God spoke to me in this real, tangible way. So I'm just sitting there, and it wasn't, and people talk about it, it wasn't the audible voice, it's just more of a feeling, a sense. But it was so strong that I knew it was God. It was obvious, it was crystal clear, and he spoke to me. And now, before I tell you what he said to me, let me pause for a moment. And why some of your weirdo radars just went off. Even if you are a Bible-believing, church-going person, why is it that when someone says, hey, God spoke to me, this weirdo detector goes off? A comedian, Lily Tomlin, said this. Why is it that when we speak to God, we're said to be praying, but when God speaks to us, we're said to be schizophrenic? Right? And it's funny, you guys laughed. I laughed when I found the quote on the internet, but wait, why is it that when we say God speaks to us, because it's like our weirdo detector goes off, because in reality, you read the Bible, and God spoke to people all of the time. So what happened for me was 10 minutes in the service, God said this, and it was so clear to me that I could repeat the sentence to you, word for word, and it was this. Dan, how many more years are you going to be content sitting in the front row of the balcony on Christmas Eve? I mean, it was that word for word. And I sat and just like, okay, what does that mean? But it was that exact wording. How many more years are you going to be content sitting in the front row of the balcony on Christmas Eve? So the rest of the service, I have no idea what happened because my mind's going 100 miles an hour just processing, okay, God, what do you mean by that? Like what, okay, can I have another sentence? That one's cool, thank you. You know, I don't get that a lot, by the way. But God, okay, give me something else. And God was silent because he's like, I told you enough, you know, which I don't think he really did, but he did because he's God and he knows best and right. But as I was processing it during the service, and there was a number of questions, a number of things I was processing, saying, okay, God, what does this mean? So I'm going to ask you a bunch of questions, God, and if there's one kind of like make the lights kind of go on and off real quick or something, but he didn't do anything. Well, one of the things I remember honestly asking was, God, are you asking me to really be really forthright with the leaders at Kensington and say, man, I've never preached at a weekend service, I've never preached at a holiday service, and I really feel like God wants me to. Is that what it is? Or maybe I should have a much more active role just behind the scenes, maybe at Christmas Eve. I was asking God, are you telling me to leave Kensington staff and maybe get a job at an established church somewhere locally or somewhere across the country? I remember, honestly, I'm not making this up, asking God the question, is it about planting a church? And if it is about planting a church, because Kelly and I have been talking about that on and off for about 4 years, what does that mean, God, that by next Christmas Eve that I should be planting a church? Or is it something where I should be really actively kind of taking steps and maybe going through an assessment and maybe planting a church maybe 3 or 4 years from now, but definitely by next Christmas Eve having that ball move down the field? And I really wasn't sure. Again, I asked God for clarification as I'm processing these questions, I'm journaling, and he did not tell me anything else. But then a few weeks later, there was a few more experiences that I have had. And by the way, it's all in my blog, a shameless plug. DanCopp.wordpress.com is my blog address, and you can read the story of church planting. But I realized very, very quickly, just a few weeks later, that out of all the questions, all the things I was wrestling with and processing, in that question that God asked me, the answer was to plant a church. But at the time, I wasn't even sure of the timing of that. If you would have told me, oh yeah, don't worry, like you're going to be having your Christmas Eve service like a few days before Christmas, but you're not going to be in the front row of the balcony, you're actually going to be preaching, and I would not have believed you. So this is just, every one of these preview services have been very cool experiences for me, and the dates that we, at the time, it seemed like arbitrarily chose, there's been stories behind them. So I wanted to share that with you. And I just think it's unbelievably cool of just God and his timing and how he speaks and processes. So right now, as Tracy mentioned, we are in our pre-launch phase. We're meeting weekly starting in February. And what's really cool, just to make it clear, February 20th is going to be our weekly launch. So we're going to have a preview service on January 16th. We're doing one January 30th. And again, that's why we want to get your information so we can email you reminders of these. But we're going to be right here at Heritage Church. They have been gracious enough to offer us their building. And we're not sure which room we'll be in. It'll be depending on the size. But we're going to be here for a while right here. And it is a phenomenal location. And I'm just so excited that they opened up their doors to us. It's an example of the kingdom of God and everything that's right about Christianity, of one church saying, hey, we'd like to help you guys out, and please use our building as well. We're not doing anything on Sunday nights anyway. So thank you, Heritage. And so, but between now and then, we're having our preview services, and we want people to get a taste of what our church is all about. And just by the way, we will be out here by 7:15. I checked them all. They close at 8, so you can get some power shopping done. It's all good. Because I know some of you will. You went to Lakeside, you're coming back. But we really, one of our core values that's on the front of our program is we don't want people just to go to church here. We want them to experience God when they come. And my hope and my prayer is that if it hasn't happened already during the worship, that God will speak to you, that you will encounter him, that there'll be a presence, there'll be something tangible. You'll walk away and say, man, God showed up in this place. We don't want people just to come and go. We want them to have an encounter and experience with God, and that is my hope and my prayer. So all that is set up. If you notice on the left-hand side of your program to take notes, we're titled Merry Christmas tonight. And that's not a typo, by the way. Some of you are like, you guys spell that wrong. Merry Christmas is spelled that way for a very specific reason. You'll find out in just a minute. The reason why I wanted to title tonight Merry Christmas is because we're going to look at the Virgin Mary's role in the Christmas story. And I wanted to talk about, as I was processing through and saying, okay, this is really, even though we're in our pre-launch phase, this is our first Christmas service. And what is Mary's role in Protestant churches? And again, the East Side Vineyard is part of the Protestant branch of Christianity, whether you're Baptist or Lutheran or any other Protestant denomination. I think oftentimes Protestant churches, as I've processed it, really treat Mary as kind of a footnote in the history of Christianity. And that's really about it. And I think as I was processing it, I was born and raised in the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church really reveres Mary to a very high level. So Protestants kind of react to that. Protestant, by the way, protest is the first seven letters, Protestants. They're protesting. That's actually where the word came from. They swing the pendulum in the opposite direction. So Mary's never talked about. Just go, yeah, you know, like the one person in the history of humanity that God chose to, you know, birth the Savior of the world, who cares about her? But in reality, I mean, Mary had a very unique role. She's the only person in this world that can claim that role. And we need to look at that. We need to process that. And we need to look at the Christmas story through her eyes. I want to focus on Mary's role. That's why we're calling this Merry Christmas, M-A-R-Y, Merry Christmas, because there's a lot that we can learn from Mary's example and what it means to say yes to God. So this is the Christmas story as recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And I'm going to read the story starting in chapter 1 and verse 26 and just read it all the way through. And there'll be PowerPoint on the screen. You can follow along with me. Starting in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Here's the Christmas story. It says, in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel of Nazareth in town in Galilee to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. Now, Mary was greatly troubled. Now, imagine, right? An angel shows up. Understatement. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. So now Mary starts speaking. She says, how will this be? Mary asked the angel, since I'm a virgin. The angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she is said to be barren, is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. And then the angel left her. And we're going to focus on that particular scripture, Luke 1:38, a number of times, where Mary says, I'm the Lord's servant. May it be as you have said. Now let's skip to the beginning of chapter 2. Starting in verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken in the entire Roman world. And this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time had come for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So that is the Christmas story. Every Christmas Eve when you go to church, every single time you watch the Charlie Brown Christmas special and you got Linus, he says that part at the end there. And I love how Linus does that. And I love that that's on public TV too. It's pretty cool. But because that's so familiar, read the story and you're like, that's right, yeah, Caesar, the whole census, and Joseph and Mary, and the swaddling clothes, and the manger, and got the whole story. It's so familiar to us, we often miss the truths that are in these verses. So this year, as I prayed about it, and it was a few months ago, saying, man, Christmas Eve, like, well, what am I going to talk about? Our Christmas service on the 19th of December, what am I going to talk about? And it became very clear that we need to look at Mary. We look at Mary and her role. Because what Mary did was absolutely incredible when you consider the culture she lived in and her age. Again, we're 2,000 years removed on the other side of the world. We don't realize when she said yes to God, what was happening and what that yes meant. I'm not a huge fan. If you ever heard me preach, like sometimes pastors and say, okay, we're going to do like a three-point outline and I'm going to kind of walk through this. I'm personally not a huge fan of that. Anytime I've preached at Kensington, I always try to like weave in a story and just give you kind of like one point and one idea. I'm going to do that tonight. And really the point tonight is about risk. But as I was looking at it, there really was three risks that Mary took. So this is not a three-point outline, but there are three risks. I just want to give that qualification for whatever that's worth. That's probably more for me than anybody, but that's good. And by the way, feel free to laugh because those are jokes and I have dry humor and you guys need to get to know me better. But okay, the first risk that Mary took was with her reputation. Okay? After all, if you think about it, who's going to believe her? That she is pregnant, but she's still a virgin. And back then, keeping yourself pure for your honeymoon night was a really big deal in that culture. Here's a scripture. I'm not really going to unpack it. It really speaks for itself in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 22, starting in verse 13. But it explains really the high value that having purity was in the culture. So here's what it says. And actually, here's a brief, because I'm out of order a little bit. Betrothal. Mary and Joseph were betrothed. So I'm going to take a step back and explain that in the Jewish culture, Mary was betrothed. And I have that as a definition because we don't use that word. Betrothal means a legally binding engagement. Okay. Women back then, Jewish maidens, were betrothed at a very young age. They were betrothed at about the age 12 and a half. Okay, now picture that. 12 and a half years old, pretty much as soon as they went through puberty, they were betrothed to be married, a legally binding engagement. Now, the text does not say how old Mary was, but she was definitely no older than a young teenager when her marriage got arranged, and that's the way they worked back then, arranged marriages. So think about it for a minute. Before we talk about the risk she took, think about the context of Mary. She's around 12 and a half, 13, 14 years old. I mean, what were you doing when you were that age, when you were in 7th or 8th grade? I was born and raised on the east side. I went to Richards Junior High in Fraser. And when I thought about that age, my biggest concerns were this. how many weeks of my allowance is it going to take to buy the new Bon Jovi album, right? And it was on cassette tape back then, right? Or, man, Christmas is coming. Is mom and dad going to buy me a television, which was the really cool video game system back then with really neat graphics, right? Which is now ancient. Or, well, when it came to girls, the biggest pressure for me was, okay, there's this girl named Tracy that everybody kind of like wants me to ask to snowball dance, and should I ask her? I don't want to ask her, you know. That was it. That's my concerns as a 12-and-a-half-year-old. So now contrast that with Mary, who at the same age, she is getting married and becoming supernaturally pregnant with the Savior of the world. Right? Keep that in mind, right? We often forget that. So an angel shows up to this around 13-year-old girl and tells her she's going to become supernaturally pregnant. And we don't think about that. We don't think about the risks that she took by saying yes. We take it for granted because we know the end of the story. She was betrothed. It was a legally binding engagement, and there were three risks. And the first risk that Mary took, as I mentioned a little bit before when I got ahead of myself, was her reputation. I mean, who is going to believe her that she is pregnant but she's still a virgin? Back then, keeping yourself pure, as I mentioned, for your honeymoon night was a big deal. Here's the scripture in Deuteronomy that I want to share with you. Deuteronomy chapter 22. It says this: if a man takes a wife and after lying with her dislikes her and slanders her and gives her a bad name, saying, I married this woman, but when I approached her, I did not find proof of her virginity, then the girl's father and mother shall bring proof that she was a virgin to the town elders at the gate. The girl's father will say to the elders, I gave my daughter in marriage to this man, but he dislikes her. Now he has slandered her and said, I did not find your daughter to be a virgin. But here is proof of my daughter's virginity. Then her parents shall display the cloth before the elders of the town. The elders shall take the man and punish him. They shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give him to the girl's father, because this man has given an Israelite virgin a bad name. She shall continue to be his wife, and he must not divorce her for as long as he lives. Now again, I'm not going to go into the context, but it speaks for itself that sexual purity was a huge deal 2,000 years ago in that culture. And again, in that culture, it would have been an arranged marriage. So the families had a big-time involvement in brides and grooms coming together. It's not just Mary and Joseph. It is their families coming together in this. So when Mary said yes to God, she was not only saying yes to God and risking her reputation personally. She was risking the reputation of her entire family. And yet with that knowledge of what this was going to cost her, when the angel Gabriel showed up and said she was going to become supernaturally pregnant with the Savior of the world, she said this to Gabriel, Luke chapter 1, verse 38, I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered, may it be as you have said. See, when I read those words, I read the Christmas story just a bit ago. It's like, oh yeah, Mary just said, I'm the Lord's servant. Now those words, I think, have a little bit more weight to them. Because she wasn't just like, yeah, okay, sounds great, angel. I'm saying yes to God, no problem. She is risking her personal reputation and the reputation of her family. Okay, keep that in mind. But it gets a little bit deeper than that. Not only is she risking her reputation and the reputation of her family, she's also risking her relationship with Joseph. That's the second risk, her relationship with her fiancé, Joseph. Because at the time that the angel Gabriel showed up, Mary was not using the ancient equivalent of eHarmony.com. Okay, she was taken. She was off the market. Mary was engaged to Joseph. Here's what it says again in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. When I read the Christmas story, it begins this way. In the sixth month, God sent an angel, Gabriel of Nazareth, to a town in Galilee to a virgin who pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. So by saying yes to God, she is not only risking her reputation with her family and among just her country, her countrymen, she's also risking her relationship with her fiancé, with Joseph. And she would not want to just flush this relationship down the toilet. We're going to look at a verse in just a bit that describes Joseph as a righteous man. He's one of the good ones. He's one of the guys that's going to treat her right. He's not going to cheat on her. He's a righteous man. He was going to love her the way that she longed to be loved when, like, Faith, my little 3 and 4-year-old right now, this is freaking me out, but she's, like, putting on stuff and saying, look, I'm married. I'm married. And she's not even 4. Right? I don't get, as guys, do you get that? No, guys are, like, doing war and beating each other up. Like, well, women are, like, little girls are having, like, practice weddings and stuff. But But Mary, right, she longed to have a husband her entire life like Joseph. So by saying yes to God, she's risking that relationship. I mean, imagine the conversation she had with Joseph after the angel showed up. I mean, what chance does she have of him believing her? Think about that. Now, when Mary broke the news, right, what's interesting in the scriptures, this shows you that the Gospel of Luke was written by a guy and not a girl, because she would include, like, if it was a gospel written by a female, she would include all those details. Like, what happened? Tell me the point. But, Luke just blows by that, and so is Matthew. It's a guy thing, right? But imagine that conversation. Imagine Mary going to Joseph after the angel shows up, tells her the whole deal, and saying, Joseph, can we talk? Sure, honey. What's going on? Okay, promise you won't get mad. Which, right, you guys are laughing, because anytime you had a conflict and you're like, okay, now don't get mad, automatically what do? You get mad, right? She's like, don't get mad. Okay, well, you know how we haven't had our honeymoon night yet? Yeah, sure, yeah, I'm aware of that. Well, I'm pregnant. But don't worry, it's not what you think. Last night an angel visited me and said I was going to conceive a child by the power of the Holy Spirit. So I went to CVS and I got one of those little sticks and there's a plus sign. But don't worry, I'm still a virgin. I mean, imagine that conversation. Think about that. It's funny, right? But who is going to believe you? How many times in the history of the world has that happened up to that point? That you are pregnant, but you didn't get pregnant the way people get pregnant. If you were in Mary's shoes, you are risking your relationship with the man who is going to provide and take care of you for the rest of your life. The man that your family chose for you. It's a big deal. And yet, with that knowledge, when the angel Gabriel showed up and told her she was going to become supernaturally pregnant with the Savior of the world, she said to Gabriel, once again, I am the Lord's servant. May it be as you have said. So, I talked about how she risked her reputation. There's a weight to those words, but now I think those words got even heavier, because she is risking a whole lot. She's risking her relationship. And after all, read the text. There's a lot that's not there. The angel did not make any promises that, hey, you're going to live happily ever after with Joseph. Don't worry, I'm going to show up in a dream to him and make sure everything's cool. There was no promise of that, that there was no guarantee she was going to have a happy ending. The angel just said, hey, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. You will conceive a child, and it will be the Savior of the world. Didn't say anything about her relationship with Joseph. No guarantee there. Oftentimes when we say yes to God, there aren't guarantees. So she was risking her reputation. She was risking her relationship. But there was one more thing she was risking. And again, we don't realize this 2,000 years later, living in a different culture. But she was actually risking her life. She was risking her life. Let me explain that. I mentioned previously that the way it worked in a Jewish culture was a couple was betrothed. Again, a legally binding engagement. And the moment that the betrothal happened, the couple was considered to be legally married. They were considered to be legally married even though they would not have a formal ceremony or live together or consummate their marriage until about a year later. They were considered legally married every point of the law when they were betrothed to each other, the moment they got engaged. This is why it says this, and oftentimes when we read this scripture, we kind of get stumbled because we're reading them as a 21st century American. Here's what it says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. Now listen to the words here. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. But because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, he did not want to expose her to public disgrace, but he had in mind to divorce her quietly. See, now when we read that, looking at verse 18 and verse 19 seem to contradict in our ears. The verse doesn't make sense. In verse 18 it says Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but in verse 19 it says that he was her husband and wanted to divorce her. See, in our culture, all Joseph would be doing would be breaking off an engagement, calling off the wedding. But in the first century Jewish culture, the moment they were betrothed, they were technically, legally married. And at the moment they were betrothed, Mary was a virgin, pledged to stay that way until they were married. So Joseph finds out that she's pregnant, and it says that he wants to divorce her, but the text doesn't just say that. It doesn't just say he wants to divorce her. It says he wants to, it's very, very specific language, he wants to divorce her quietly. Now, why did Matthew include those last two words? What does that mean? Well, here's what would have happened if he didn't divorce her quietly. This is a law of the land back then, again in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 22. Look at these words, starting in verse 23. If a man happens to meet in a town a virgin pledged to be married, and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. You must purge the evil from among you. Now think about that. When the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and says she will become supernaturally pregnant, Mary, she knew her Torah. She knew her scriptures, her Hebrew scriptures. This was not like being pulled over by the cops while you're driving and breaking some law that you didn't know you broke and getting a ticket and fighting it in court, not even realizing, thinking you got wrong. She knows. She knows her scriptures. She knows this law in Deuteronomy that if a virgin is pledged to be married and chooses to be unfaithful to that pledge, and the evidence is in her growing belly, right? That she, by the law of the land, is to be stoned to death. That her actions would be perceived as evil, and that evil must be purged. That's what the law says. And yet, with that knowledge, again, we're looking at the same scripture, we're going back, circling back, circling back, circling back. With that knowledge that she could be stoned to death, Mary says, I'm the Lord's servant. May it be as you have said. So Joseph wanted to divorce her quietly so she wouldn't be stoned to death. He didn't want to do any accusations against her because he would be the one literally that would cast the first stone. He just wanted to kind of just, okay, you're pregnant. I don't believe you. But I love you, and I don't want this to happen to you. So I'm just gonna kind of I'm gonna divorce you. But I don't want to have you die. I don't want your blood on my hands. So with all that as the backstory, stuff that we just kind of blow through when we read the Christmas story, that makes Mary's role in the Christmas story, I think, remarkable. I think amazing. Again, she could have been as young as 12 and a half years old when all these events started taking place. She knew by saying yes to God that she was risking her reputation among her family and her country. She was risking her relationship with the man who was going to provide and take care of her. And she was risking even more than that, her life. And yet she said yes to God anyway. And keep in mind, again, Mary did not know how the story was going to end. She couldn't pull out her Bible and read the Christmas story and say, okay, it's all going to be good. And yeah, one day I'm going to see my son be crucified, but I'm going to see him rise. It's all good. She didn't know any of those details. Again, when the angel, look at the text, the angel just said, hey, you will give birth to a son. Didn't say what was going to happen the day after that. Her countrymen could have said, okay, you know, this birth, I don't know, there's something about it. Joseph's not going to bring accusations against you. But the day after you're born, Mary, you're going to, the day after Jesus is born, you're going to die. There was no guarantee. The angel did not make any guarantee to her. The day after she gave birth, her countrymen could have taken her to the city gate and they could have stoned her to death. Think about it. Now, thankfully, there was a happy ending. Thankfully, she gave birth to Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, the Savior of the world, and she lived many years beyond that. But there's no guarantees. And it's interesting. I'm just processing here as a teacher. It's real quiet in here right now. So it's weighty. It's weighty to think about what Mary did, and we often don't as Protestants. So that's a look at Mary's role in the Christmas story. And again, part of the reason why I wanted to share that was to help you understand the amazing role she had and what it meant for her to say yes to God. We often treat her as a footnote in history, and I don't want you to take her actions for granted again. But I don't want you just to walk out here and go, man, Mary, good job. Look at that. She was awesome. I mean, she should be a saint if she isn't. She should be. I don't want you just walking off here admiring her. And I think oftentimes, again, that's what we do in church. You go to church on Sunday, you admire, man, that's a great person in the Bible. Or, man, that was really motivating. And then there's not any follow-up. There's no personal impact, no life change. So I want to make this very practical for you. I don't want you just to admire her. I want you to follow her example. I want you to follow her example of saying yes to God, to the things that God's calling you to do in your life. I mean, who wouldn't want that? That's probably why it's so quiet in here. I mean, who wouldn't want to get to a point on your spiritual journey where you'd say yes to God like that, no matter the cost? You would say yes to God if you were engaged and it meant your relationship with your fiance. You would say yes to God if it meant your reputation with whoever, you don't care. If it was even your life, I mean, who wouldn't want to get to that point on their spiritual journey where just God, yes, whatever you want, God. I think all of us want that. So the question is, how did Mary get that way? How did Mary become the kind of person where she was willing to say yes to God no matter the risk and no matter the cost? Now, here's the interesting thing about that question. How did Mary get that way? We don't know. Again, the Bible is silent. Just Mary showed up. She was a teenage girl. She was pledged to be married to Joseph. That's where her story begins in the Bible. So it's interesting. Again, different denominations, different traditions, different streams of Christian thought have different traditions about Mary. And I wanted to share what the Catholic tradition says about her, because I think it's pretty interesting. And I found this in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. This is actually, and I'm not making this up, this is from part 1 of section 2 of chapter 2 of article 3 of paragraph 2 of part 1 of the Catechism. It is. You can look it up. Now, again, I don't personally agree with this, so I want to say that up front, but I want to tell you the tradition. So let me read this, again, from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, because I think, again, even though I don't agree with it theologically, I think the Catholic Church is onto something here. Here's what it says in the Catechism of the Catholic Church in that whole thing, part 1, section 2, chapter 2, article 3. There you go. Listen to this. The fathers of the Eastern tradition call the Mother of God the All-Holy and celebrate her as free from any stain of sin, as though fashioned by the Holy Spirit and formed as a new creature. Here's the key line. By the grace of God, Mary remained free of every personal sin her whole life long. It's an interesting doctrine. Now, again, in Protestant churches, whether it's Baptist or Lutheran or being part of the Vineyard or non-denominational, we believe, right, we don't believe that doctrine. We believe that there's something there that might have a level of truth through it, but we believe that the Catholic Church took that step way too far. That Jesus Christ is the only one who ever lived without sin, right? He was the only human being who ever lived without sin. But the question is this, as I was processing this, as I was thinking about this, the question is, are they onto something? And I think they are. Because here's what this tradition, here's what it's saying, and this is where I want, don't get hung up on the language if you don't agree with it theologically there. By saying and having that tradition about Mary, by saying she was without sin, they're implying that she lived every single moment of her life in preparation for that moment of giving birth to the Messiah. And again, while I think they took that doctrine too far, I think they're onto something, because here's what I doubt. Again, I'm kind of going off the page because we don't have this information in the Bible, but here's what I doubt that Mary lived a life of rebelling against God and his ways. I doubt Mary lived a life of just morally bankrupt, of wasting her life on meaningful or meaningless activities, sleeping on weekends and not going to her equivalent of church, making friends who were bad influences on her. I doubt she lived her life that way and then woke up one day and said, I'm going to live radical for God, even if it means being stoned to death. See, it doesn't work that way. You don't wake up one day deciding to live radically for God. I believe that big yes she said to the angel Gabriel was a result of a culmination of a bunch of smaller yeses that she said throughout her life. That's my guess, but I think it's a good one. Here's a quote. It's an anonymous quote that I found this week that's very true. It says, watch your thoughts, they become words. Watch your words, they become actions. Watch your actions, they become habits. Watch your habits, they become character. Watch your character, it becomes your destiny. See, that quote reflects the biblical principle that you reap what you sow. And I believe that Mary sowed a life of being obedient to God. And I am not saying she was perfect. I am not saying she was without sin. But I am saying I believe that more often than not, she said yes to God. I believe she said yes to God by thinking thoughts that honored God. I think she said yes to God by saying words that honored him, of doing actions that honored him, of having habits that honored him. And just like this quote goes, as a result of sowing that into her life, when Gabriel showed up, her thoughts and words and actions and habits had shaped her character so she could reach out and grab her destiny of being chosen by God to be the mother of Jesus, the Savior of the world. She was ready to say yes to God because of all the other times she said yes to God, but it did not happen overnight. That one big yes was a culmination of a bunch of smaller yeses. That one big step of saying yes to God was a result of a bunch of baby steps of saying yes to God. Back in 1998, I was going to Primetime, which was the name of the Kensington Singles Group back then. Now it's called Axiom. And there was this one time we were meeting over at the MSU Management Education Center in Troy. And there was a guy, we were having a conversation before the service began, kind of like you guys were. And there was a guy named Matt Brum. And I don't even know where Matt is, but I remember this question and the conversation we had for the rest of my life. Because he asked me a question. We're just hanging out, kind of talking. Hey, what's going on? He says, let me ask you a question. And the question he asked, I didn't realize at the time, was going to change the trajectory of my life. He asked me this. He said, hey, if money was no object, you knew you wouldn't fail, what would you do for God? And like knee-jerk reflex, without thinking, I said, oh, I'd be a pastor. Now, at the time, I was engaged to a girl named Sarah who did not endorse that thought pattern. I had a great job. I was an engineer at GM. That dream, I'd be a pastor. That was a million miles away at that point. But Matt and I, we talked right after the service as well, and he encouraged me to pursue that, to take steps to pursue that. And again, at the time that I said it, just this knee-jerk reaction, it was a million miles away. Because again, I'm in a relationship that wouldn't really kind of endorse that or you know, make that happen. I was in a career just a million miles away. But I started taking baby steps towards that. I started saying yes to God in very small ways. I started volunteering at church, joined a small group. I started praying like absolutely crazy every single night. I sent an email out to a seminary. Just sent a quick email. Hey, I'm looking for some information. I started seeing a psychologist, actually, tell me sort through this jumbled mess of my life. Just, man, I have all these decisions, and I need to figure out what to do with Sarah. I need to figure out what to do with my job. So seeing a psychologist, all these little baby steps. And those smaller yeses led me to say yes to God in some bigger ways. I broke off the engagement, quit my job, went to seminary out in California. But it started with small yeses. Started with just an email here, prayer here, join a small group here, volunteering there. And then 4 years later, in 2002, that dream started to become a reality. Got hired at Kensington. And now 12 years after that, the dream is becoming a lot bigger as we're starting to pastor this church. And when we committed to planting this church, that was a big yes too. Not as big as the yes that Mary said to God, but it was a biggie because it meant saying goodbye to a guaranteed paycheck every 2 weeks on staff at Kensington. It meant saying goodbye to a really good healthcare plan that I used a lot last fall, a year ago. It meant giving up the pursuit of my doctorate at Denver Seminary. I was two-thirds of the way through and had to put that on hold. Maybe forever. See, saying yes was a huge step of faith for us, and Kelly and I were able to say yes to God at that moment when we believe this past March he calls to plant this church because of the smaller yeses we said to God over the past decade or so, individually and as a couple. Here's just a few. And the reason I'm sharing these is I'm going to prompt you, and hopefully some of these God's going to speak to you and say, here's some yeses you need to make. Maybe there's some small ones, maybe some big ones for you, depending on where you're at in your journey spiritually. But we took some baby steps to get out of debt. We had about $15,000 of home equity line of credit debt, and we started taking baby steps, thanks to Dave Ramsey and his 7 baby steps. We started serving the poor once a month in Pontiac. We began praying on our knees every single night, every single night, every single night, asking God for direction. We became foster parents for a summer, tried that out. We got rid of our cable TV because it was too much of a distraction for us. We committed to giving, to be radically generous with our finances and giving. We went to Ecuador for a short-term trip, and I worked on refining my character in a number of ways. Those are just a few baby steps, a few small steps that we had to take, a few ways that we said yes to God in small ways that led us and allowed us to say yes to God in a really big way and plant this church. So that's my story, but this isn't tonight is about me. It's about you, and it's about God working with you. So I'm going to ask you the same question that Matt Brum asked me back in 1998. And I pray, I'm going to ask you to close your eyes right now because I believe that we believe, right, that God is supernatural, and I believe he still speaks to us. And so I just want you to close your eyes just to remove distraction. I'm going to ask you a question, and I pray right now, Holy Spirit, that you remove all any distractions from people's minds and that you speak to people. Holy Spirit, I pray that you birth something in each of these people's hearts right now in this moment. As I ask this question that Matt asked me, if money was not an issue, you knew you wouldn't fail, what would you do for God? You can open your eyes. And before you talk yourself out of it, if there was a thought that popped into your mind, if money was no object you knew you wouldn't fail, what would you do for God? Before you talk yourself out of it, before you listen to that little voice inside your head that tells you it's impossible, remember that 2,000 years ago, a virgin became pregnant. The angel Gabriel said, with God, all things are possible. If God is in the mix, anything is possible. Okay? So my hope, my prayer is that for some of you, I know for some of you, there was something that popped in your mind. This is what I do for God. If money was no object, if I knew I wouldn't fail, this is what I do for God. That was my answer with Matt. But others of you, there might just be like a general concept at this point, and that's okay. For others of you, you may not have heard a thing. It's something maybe that you need to process. You need to ask yourself that question until God answers it. You need to make that prayer, every single part of your prayer. By the way, here's some advice from Erwin McManus in his book, Chasing Daylight. It used to be called Seizing Your Divine Moment, and he retitled it Chasing Daylight. This is people in the third category. Maybe you don't know yet, but God wants to burst something inside of you. Here's what he says. He says, it begins by realizing God has already told us so much about his will that we could spend the rest of our lives simply fulfilling what is already revealed. Do what you know you should do, and you will know what to do. It's fair to say that God informs us on a need-to-know basis, and the Scriptures give us what we need to know. And Jesus promises to send his Spirit, and the Spirit will lead us if we follow him. In other words, there's a whole lot. When you read the Scriptures, when you read the New Testament, there's a whole lot of commands of God. Say, hey, start here. Read Matthew 25 about serving the poor. And maybe start there. Maybe do something that we know is in the will of God. And in that process, God reveals you the next step. See, I doubt Mary 2,000 years ago, if someone asked her that question, her answer was, I want to be a virgin and give birth to the Savior of the world. It's probably not on her radar. On her radar is probably, I want to live a righteous life for God. I want to do something great for God. And so she started to work in saying yes in these small ways that led to bigger ways, that led to bigger ways, that led to bigger ways, to have the angel Gabriel show up and say, you might die, you might lose your fiance, you might get excommunicated from your family and your country. Are you willing to say yes? And she said, I am the Lord's servant. May it be as you have said. Right? In other words, if you don't know, if you don't have this vision, if you don't know what you would want to do for God yet, start by doing something. There's the old saying, God can't steer a parked car. Think about that. So start doing something. Regardless of if it's concrete or abstract for you at this point, here's the key. It's a week before Christmas, right? It's absolutely crazy right now. It is the most wonderful time of the year, but it is a crazy time of the year. And the craziness of the holiday season can allow this seed to be stolen from you. So I want you, this is my challenge for you, is to take a concrete action step, no matter how abstract the idea is of what you feel God might be birthing inside of you. Our next preview service is in a month, January 16th, so you got a month. You got some homework. Between now and then, here's the thing. What is something you can do in the next 30 days, say between now and January 16th, one small baby step that you can take to make that dream, whatever is inside of you, to bring action and movement to making that become reality? I encourage you to think about it, pray about it, and commit to doing it. You can choose not to. But I'll tell you, if I chose not to, a year ago, on Christmas Eve, I'd be at Kensington again, sitting in the front row of the balcony. And I think God would say, remember what I said? I got nothing else for you. If you're not going to move on what I already said, why would I say anything else to you? Right? So it's about responding to what you have heard and taking that small little itty baby step. You have no idea where God's going to take you. truth and the reality is, the scriptures teach that every single one of us has been created. We are not an accident. We've been created for a purpose. God wants to use every single one of us to advance his kingdom, to make his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We dream dreams, but God has bigger dreams for you. And another book by Ernest McManus called Wide Awake says, man, we waste too many of our dreams sleeping. We need to start dreaming wide awake. We need to latch on to the dream that God has for us and see him and allow him and say, God, use me to make that dream become a reality. That'd be an awesome Christmas present. That's my wish for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I don't believe in coincidences, and I believe you brought every single man and woman and child here, every teenager here, for a reason, for a purpose. God, amidst all the craziness just going on right across the street at Lakeside and down up and down M59, these folks have chosen to hit the pause button on this season and stop and reflect. God, this is a holy moment, and I pray that we don't lose this moment. I pray, God, that right now you are birthing inside of each person a dream, a vision for their life that is so much greater than what they could do alone, that they need you. They need you to show up. They need to live and function by the power of your Holy Spirit living inside of them. And God, I pray, first of all, I thank you that for responding to you a year ago, and I pray that the folks here are listening to you right now, that a year from now they are able to celebrate and there is story after story after story of God, how you showed up, that they took a step and that you walked right with them in that journey, and that when they were weak you picked them up and carried them, that you gave them direction, you showed them when to go right and when to go left, God, and that you became more known in Macomb County and Troy and Oakland County, every city around here. Jesus, may that become the reality for each person who hears these words tonight. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.